verse 18 of Revelation 2 says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. In looking at the church at Thyatira this evening, we are looking at a church which was drifting from the Word of God. A church that was drifting from the Word of God. We have seen at different points that the seven churches to whom Christ addresses these messages, these letters, that these seven churches, if you take them all together, bring before us all of the different qualities and defects which may be found in the Church of Christ in every age. And this is true of the Church of Thyatira. There are things mentioned here concerning this church which are of the greatest importance to us today. Thyatira was a smaller city than Pergamos or Smyrna, and it was between Pergamos and Sardis. Sardis is the next letter at the beginning of chapter 3. And as we mentioned before, the letters, the order of these letters, would be the order that someone would go to these places if he was doing a circular journey. And we'd come to Pergamos up near the top of the loop, and now we're going down again to Thyatira on the way to Sardis further down. Thyatira was a city of trading. We know that, of course, even apart from other history, we know that Lydia, the seller of purple, mentioned in Acts 16 that she was from Thyatira. Thyatira was famous for its dyeing trade, the ability to dye, and especially to dye purple, which was regarded as especially luxurious. But it also had within it many woodworkers, linen workers, tanners, potters, and so on. So it was a trading place. And therefore, more than most places, it had its trading guilds, somewhat like a labor union. And in order to keep your job or to maintain your business, it was almost essential that you belong to the appropriate trade guild. It was something of a closed shop, we might say. Now, these trade guilds in many ways fulfilled noble purposes. They promoted matters of common interest in a particular trade, whether it was the tanners or the potters or whatever, and even benevolent purposes. They looked after one another. But they also had their own guardian gods, so that each of the trade guilds would have a particular god that they honored at their feasts. From time to time they would gather together and feast together, and they would honor the particular god of the guild. And so there was an element of persecution in Thyatira for the faithful, for those who did not compromise their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. This persecution would not have been as fierce, perhaps, as in Smyrna and Pergamos, the bigger cities, but it was there nonetheless. Now let us look at what the Lord Jesus says to this church. First of all, the good things. Verse 19, I know thy works. He says that to them all because he knows every church and everything that goes on in it. I know thy works and charity, and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. There were good things about this church at Thyatira. The practical side of the faith was very clearly expressed in love, in service, in ministry, care for one another, in faith and patience or endurance. Here we have a beautiful picture of the good aspect of this church. It was an active church, a church where there was a great deal of devotional warmth and loving expression of their faith in Christ, in their care for one another and for others. No doubt, if someone was sick or in need, this would be a congregation that rallied round to help the person in distress. It was an outgoing church on the practical side. And there is much about this that we would do well to emulate. But there is a gap. Although it was a flourishing church, an active church, a caring church, you see that there is no mention of doctrine. And as will become apparent, discipline was lacking. Now we look at that in a moment. But positively, there was a great deal of genuine Christian love and fellowship and devotion to the Lord. And it was increasing. You see it at the end of verse 19. And the last to be more than the first. In other words, these things are more now than they were before. They're on the increase. So in many ways, this was a church that we would look up to as an example of Christianity in action. But then contrast this with the church at Ephesus, will you? At the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The church in Ephesus was strong on doctrine. It was strong in discipline. And yet it doesn't mention their love and service. In fact, it says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast not left thy first love. The inner devotion and fervor for the honor of Christ and the good of his people was lacking. In Ephesus, there was a somewhat cold intellectualism. They had their doctrine right, and even the discipline was strict, but it was a somewhat cold affair. There was little of that love of the Spirit, that love to Christ in action, and that inner devotion of the heart. But here in Thyatira, it was the opposite. There was plenty of inner devotion and warmth and loving action, a sense of belonging, of caring, but there was a terrible weakness in doctrine. And because of that weakness of grasp and commitment to the doctrine of the Word of God, they were unable to have the courage to take a stand against error. There was too much of a reliance on feelings, and they were losing their moorings in the objective, the written Word of God. And so that brings us to the bad things in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. She wasn't a real prophetess, but she called herself a prophetess. The Christians at Thyatira were so doctrinally weak that they allowed this woman, this self-styled prophetess, to teach and to influence the church. That they allowed a woman to teach at all shows in itself the weakness of the church, the lack of commitment and grasp of sheer biblical principle. But not only was it a woman teaching, but what she taught was absolute heresy. And that's why she is referred to as Jezebel. Probably that was not her real name, but it is alluding to Jezebel in the Old Testament. And Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, she was from Tyre, and she brought her pagan religion with her when she married Ahab, and her great aim was to dilute the worship of Jehovah and to introduce the worship of Baal. And so she sought to mix and to amalgamate Baal worship with the worship of Jehovah. She sought to blur the distinction between the two. It may be that Jezebel in the Old Testament, that the idol worship that she sought to introduce, also involved immorality, as was often the case. And this woman, whom Christ calls Jezebel, was seeking to do the same thing. She was seeking to dilute the worship of the Lord. At Pergamos, they were tolerating the Nicolaitan heretics. We came across that time before last. And the Nicolaitans taught that freedom in Christ meant that it didn't matter how we lived. That freedom meant that we could indulge in all kinds of immoral and sinful behavior, and it didn't matter. Now, here at Thyatira, it seems to be the same kind of error, but it seems to have gone a stage further. You'll notice that in verse 24, it refers to those who have not known the depth of Satan. And it would seem that the heresy that this woman, was teaching was this: that indulging and throwing oneself into the experience of sin would actually help our spiritual experience and our appreciation of the grace of God in salvation. That she was saying not simply that it could be allowed, but that it actually was a help to appreciation of spiritual experience and of grace. That seems to be the false teaching that she brought to the church at Thyatira. And so you can see the appeal of this, not only in the sins that it encouraged, but also that it avoided any awkwardness at the guild feasts when they came to the feast in the honor of the false god, and the immorality that may have followed afterwards. She was saying that the Christians didn't need to stand out. They didn't need to be different. They didn't need to worry about it. They didn't need to be antisocial. They didn't need to end up in difficulty in their businesses and in their jobs by refusing to be part of the guild. They could go along and join in, and all would be well. So that this woman was advocating a blurring in practice between Christianity and paganism. as did Jezebel in the Old Testament. And that's why she is given this name, Jezebel. She was advocating a false common ground between the worship of the Lord and the worship of false gods. This was the crowning, the crux of the heresy. It may even be that the references to fornication are not literal, that it's talking about that unfaithfulness of the professing Christians in worshipping false gods at these feasts. But it may well be that it was literal as well. But the crux of the heresy was that the Christians could join in the worship of false gods in the guild feasts so that they didn't have to stand out. Now, not all the members of the church at Thyatira went along with this. There was at least a substantial group who didn't go along with this compromise, but neither did they have the doctrinal strength to oppose this woman and to seek discipline and excommunication against her. There were Christians who, as individuals, led beautiful Christian lives. That's obvious. You can see that there in verse 19. Their lives, the way they lived, showed that they were genuine believers, that they loved the Lord, they loved the people of God, they cared about people, they did what they could to help Christians and even those outside the church, no doubt. But they were doctrinally naive. They were doctrinally, pitifully weak. And so perhaps out of a misguided fear of stifling the Spirit, they wouldn't resist this woman when she claimed to have a message from God. Out of a misguided application of love, they allowed this woman to propagate heresy in the name of Christ. They had no doctrinal backbone. And of course that's true today. I'm sure you know Christians who their lives are exemplary in many ways. They put us to shame by their willingness to do things for other Christians and for other non-Christians as well. They live lives which are unselfish and exemplary in so many ways, and yet they have little grasp of biblical doctrine. And their doctrine and their concept of church discipline is zero. The third thing I want you to notice is the judgment announced. Verse 21. But first of all, look at verse 18. Verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." As with all the introductions, so some aspect of the vision of Christ given in the first chapter is brought out at the beginning of this letter to the church of Thyatira. Back in chapter 1, verse 14. "His head and his hairs are like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." His eyes were like a flame of fire, meaning that he can see through and through every church and every church member. It may be that these well-meaning but doctrinally weak church members at Thyatira couldn't see through this woman. But Christ could. She might deceive them, she might fool them, they might be nervous of doing the wrong thing, they might be nervous of quenching the Spirit when this woman spouted heresy. Christ wouldn't be. He knew all about her and those who supported her. And his feet were like fine brass, meaning that he could tread down his enemies in judgment. And he would. And so verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Lord is long-suffering, even to heretics. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. It's difficult to know how much of this is literal and how much is figurative. But I think when it talks about those who commit adultery with her, it's talking about those who were initially joined to her in this heresy and possibly literally committed adultery as a result, and that the children probably refer not to her literal children, although that's possible, but to those who became followers of her and those who supported her at the beginning. And the bed is a bed of tribulation. It could refer to illness, but whatever it is, he's saying that he would cast her into a bed of tribulation, that there would be an awful judgment would fall upon this woman and all who continued to walk in her ways. And then verse 23 goes on, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. The Lord will demonstrate his intolerance. The well-meaning Christians of Thyatira might misguidedly tolerate this woman and those who were with her, but the Lord will demonstrate his holy intolerance of the whole thing. And the Christians of Thyatira would realize, and the other churches would recognize, the holy jealousy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, the encouragement. Verse 24 is an interesting one. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. It seems that the reference here is to Acts 15 and verse 28. The Synod of Jerusalem, when the question of the Gentiles coming into the church was discussed and what should be required of them. And the apostles and elders met and they came up to this decision. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now this woman and those who followed her hadn't regarded that decision of the Jerusalem Synod. They were eating things offered to idols, that is, they were participating in idol feasts and apparently committing fornication as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm not going to impose any greater burden. I'm not going to impose upon you the old ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which would have meant living completely in separation and isolation from the pagan world, but this spiritual separation must be upheld. In the Old Testament, Israel was physically separate from the pagan nations, and the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, and all the rest enforced that physical separation. In the New Testament, that's not the case, but there is still a separation. Christ says, I'll not put the burden of that ceremonial yoke upon you, but there must be this separation. You don't worship the idols, you don't engage in the idol feasts, and the immorality that goes along with them. There is a line of demarcation. The one thing that obviously occurs to us, why is there no exhortation to discipline? He does say, I have a few things against you because you suffer, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. But he doesn't say anything more. It may be that the church was so weak doctrinally that Christ, in his grace, was going to do it himself. That he knew that they didn't have the grasp of the word and the courage and strength and conviction that would be necessary to implement discipline. And so he's saying, I'll do it. I'll do it directly in judgment against these people until you are built up and strengthened so as to realize the need and have the courage to enforce a real discipline against heretics and against ungodly members. But he tells them, what you do have, hold on to. That which, like that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And then he gives this promise. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. You realize that this is the language of Psalm 2, which we sang earlier on. He's saying, I received of my Father this kingdom, this reign, as king and head of the church. And one day, all flesh will know that I am the Lord. The redeemed in heaven, the condemned in hell, none will contest it anymore. And he's saying to those who overcome, they will reign with Christ forever and ever. That kingship which belongs to Christ, they will join with him and reign with him in glory. And then the phrase, I will give him the bright, I will give him the morning star. The morning star is mentioned at the end of the book, in chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The root of David, the king. Christ is the son of David, the king. And so the phrase, the morning star, relates as a symbol of the kingship of Christ. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and verse 17. Balaam, forced to prophesy, I shall see him but not now, I shall behold him but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And it's referring to the Messiah as the king who will establish his kingdom, and all of the kingdoms would ultimately be destroyed. And when the Lord Jesus was born, you remember that there was a star appeared to the shepherds and to the wise men, and that star was a symbol that the Son of David, the King of Israel, the King and head of the church, the Messiah, was come. And so again, this is showing that that kingship which belongs to Christ, the saints will participate in it and shall reign with Christ forever in glory. Well, what does all this teach us today? It teaches us, firstly, that there is a need for devotional warmth and doctrinal and disciplinary strength from the Word of God. It's not a case of either or. We need both. The church at Ephesus had the doctrine and the discipline, but it hadn't the warmth of devotion to Christ that it had once had. The church at Thyatira had plenty of warmth, plenty of zeal, and expressions of practical love, but it was doctrinally inept. And discipline just didn't happen. We need both. And we probably haven't enough, we certainly haven't enough of either. We need further in our love to Christ, our worship, and our love to one another, and the expression of that in deeds of Christian love. And yet we need to have our thinking filled to the Word of God, so that we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, and when heresy rears its head, we can see it for what it is, and we have the doctrinal and spiritual backbone to resist it, to oppose it, and if necessary, to implement discipline against it. There needs to be doctrinal sure-footedness in order to resist false teaching. Over in England, less so here, but in England, the so-called charismatic movement wrought havoc in many churches where the gospel was preached. And part of the reason was that good and godly men felt that they daren't resist it in case it was of God. They weren't sufficiently doctrinally sure-footed to say this definitely is not of God and resist it accordingly. The second thing we must learn is Christ's intolerance. One way or another, Christ doesn't allow things to just go on in his church. One way or another, he deals with his church. He may wait long, he may bear with things for a long time, but things will not just go on and on as always. And then finally, beware of a pious-sounding reasonableness that blurs the distinction between the church and the world. This heresy of this woman would have sounded reasonable, I'm sure. And yet the Lord deals sternly with it, very sternly. Just as he sent Elijah to deal sternly with Jezebel and with the prophets of Baal, because he is a jealous God. And beware of that appealing teaching which would remove all of the difficulties of being different for the sake of Christ. There is, at different times, this teaching takes on different forms. But basically its appeal is this. Yes, by all means be a Christian, but don't make life awkward for yourself. There's no need to stand out, you can just fit in. You keep your faith inward. And don't get into difficulties. That's what this woman was telling them. And that's what some were listening to. But the Lord detested it. Faithfulness to Christ must be what matters above all else. The Lord our God is a jealous God. Our God is a pursuing God. Let us therefore serve him with reverence.